God, you are great. You are a God who is so great and so loving, so merciful and so strong that you accept broken people like ourselves. You work in our lives and you do amazing things through us. I ask that you would be present with us now and that you would speak to each of us as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. For those of you who don't know me, my name's John, Pastor John, and I'm glad to be sharing with you. I've been here for about 3 months, so a good number of you, I've gotten a chance to know a little bit better, and I've been able to share my story with you a little bit. And if you've heard me share at all about my past, then you've heard me talk about some of my experiences in college. And college, I grew up in the church, but college was a time where I wandered from the church. Made some bad decisions, and by the time I left, I was feeling pretty broken and pretty beat up and pretty guilty and really just awful about myself. And so I fled from college and ended up in this church in Chicago and dove in 100% and really ate up the community and got engaged in every way possible at that church and had a powerful experience as I was there. Most of the people in the church welcomed me. With open arms. Most of the people there were really happy that I was there, and they wanted to facilitate my journey of healing and transformation. And so as I shared openly about some of the things that I was broken about, they received me and were gracious and were kind. I shared some stuff that I had done that I was embarrassed about, that I was ashamed of, and I was able to share that in a place that, with most people, it was safe. I felt accepted, I felt loved, and I was experiencing God's love in the way that they were accepting and loving me. Unfortunately, there were some people who didn't feel that way. There were some people who felt the need to remind me that I was an outsider. Because of the decisions that I had made in the past, because of some of the problems that I had, my own personal brokenness, there's this need to kind of keep me at arm's distance or remind me that I didn't quite fit in, at least not yet, until I became a little bit more like them. There's one Bible study in particular where this became painfully apparent to me. We were in someone's house, and we had broken out to look at the passage in smaller groups, and we were sitting at a table. And the girl immediately to my left asked a question to the person who was directly across the table from us. And she asked a question about the doctrine of Scripture. I think she asked something about, what's the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? And the person, the seminary person, who was very special and important in her eyes because he was in seminary, responded in a fairly vague answer. He didn't really dismiss her, but he didn't give her a concrete answer. And I heard that, and because I was trying to fit in this church, I'd been reading a lot about a lot of different stuff, and I just happened to have read something about inerrancy and infallibility. So I'm feeling pretty excited, like this is my chance to jump into the discussion, to fit in a little bit better around here. And so I added my two cents. And as I started to share, this person who had initially asked a question, who was sitting directly to my left, never even turned her head to look at me. She looked directly across the table at the other person, pretended like I wasn't even there, like I wasn't even speaking. And I cannot tell you how small I felt, how invisible I felt as I was sitting there at that table. I had wanted to participate. I'd wanted to be accepted and included in this discussion, and she didn't even recognize me as saying anything. Now, I'm not sure why she did that. She could have just been so much in disagreement with my opinion about the doctrine of Scripture that she didn't even want to acknowledge me. Or maybe she just slipped into an unconscious trance for a few seconds and couldn't hear anything that was coming out of my mouth. Or maybe she had a neck injury and she couldn't turn. But most likely, I'm thinking that her question from the beginning wasn't really a question that she wanted an answer to. She wasn't a question she really wanted a discussion about. It was a question to distinguish herself as, you know, pretty spiritual. She had a deep theological knowledge, and she was able to raise questions about the doctrine of Scripture. And she could use words like inerrancy and infallibility. And for me, the recovering problem child, to have an opinion rained on her parade. I made it seem like it wasn't so special or spiritual just to have this certain knowledge. And I'm sure that was hard for her. And as I reflected on it, I think that just one way or another, we Christians can all participate in this kind of exclusionary activities or actions or languages or behavior. Sometimes we adopt certain practices or ways of being in order to exclude others to help define ourselves. I've seen it in churches where it's a dress code. You know, you got to make sure that you have a dress that goes all the way down to your ankles. You only wear bright colors. Or guys have to be well-groomed and well-put together. There can be kind of like this. If you don't dress that way, maybe you don't quite fit in. But it doesn't necessarily have to be like that. Maybe it's you have to wear all dark colors, have tattoos and piercings in order to be fitting in and a member of that group. So around dress, sometimes we exclude it. Sometimes it's around Bible translations. Some churches, if you don't read the right Bible translation, you can feel like a real outsider, like your Christian faith isn't even real because you're reading some crazy other translation. They'll have signs out front of their church and it'll say, such and such translation only, like they only allow or read that translation. Sometimes it's language. If you swear, forget about it. Don't even bother coming to church because you won't be welcome. Or maybe not even swearing. Maybe it's if you just don't talk about your own experiences with the right words and language, then you're not in there and you can be excluded. It can be theology, you know, end time stuff, baptism, your view of the Holy Spirit or whatever. If you don't have the same theology of the pastor or the right theology of the church, you can really be made to feel small or little. Kind of a novice at this. Hard to put my microphone on. So it can be in theology that we can exclude. And I think even more so in most churches in America, we can put up barriers and exclude people based on a sort of personal perfection or whether or not you have your act together. If you're broken or if you have problems, it feels like the church isn't the place for you. All churches face this sort of temptation to exclude on any one of these levels. We just kind of slide into these behaviors a lot of times. Whether it's a dress code, which probably doesn't happen too much, or whether it's this level of personal perfection, we can do things overtly, consciously, or sometimes it's just subconsciously. Sometimes it's in the decisions we make or those we fail to make. We can, as Christians, engage in certain behaviors that make people feel uncomfortable around us, like they don't belong, and they're not core, essential gospel things. That's what I experienced in Chicago. When I went into that church, I felt like I didn't belong because I had problems, because I was broken. I felt like I didn't fit in church. In the passage that we're going to read today, it's Luke 4, 16 through 30. Jesus is talking about who's welcome to come into church or who's welcome to come into God's kingdom. Who is welcome? So if you have it, you can open Luke 4, 16 through 30, I'm going to read. And we're going to kind of talk on and off about the rest of chapter 2, but not too much. We're just going to read 16 through 30 here. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, and as was his custom, stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed. They are amazed in Nazareth at his gracious, grace-filled words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you, prophets in their hometown are not accepted. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but to a widow, Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Interesting passage. Basically, Jesus, Pastor Chris has been talking for the last couple weeks. We're working through the book of Luke, and so we've kind of heard about the early stuff, the preparation stuff, and now we're kind of moving into more of the ministry stuff. We talked about him going public, and so here he is giving his first public message at the beginning of his ministry, and he's basically saying, here it is. Here is what I am all about. And he reads this passage that's from the book of Isaiah. It's found in verses 18 and 19, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and on, about setting people free. And anybody sitting in that Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, as soon as they started hearing that, they're familiar with the Old Testament, they're familiar with Isaiah, and they would have gone, oh, Jubilee passage. This is a passage about the Jubilee. And for those of you who don't know, the Jubilee is this really, really interesting thing that was instituted into the government social structure of Israel. Every 50 years, if you're a slave or you've basically made a whole bunch of bad decisions, you get to start over. Every 50 years, you get to hit the reset button on your life. You return to the land of your original inheritance. All your debts are canceled. If you're a slave, you're set free. All the bad choices that you've made, erased. It's pretty nice, right? God put this into the structure of the Israelite society in order to help people avoid falling into the cycles of poverty that can happen after you make a few bad choices in your life. He wanted people to be able to start over, to be able to experience grace and go back to the place where they had originally started. So what was supposed to happen is every 50 years, the people who had purchased land were to give it back to the poor. If they had purchased land, God had so thought this out that if you were to buy land that was 45 years away from a Jubilee, it was supposed to be more expensive than land that was 2 years away from the Jubilee, because you're essentially buying a number of harvests that you could have until the Jubilee. And so in order for the Jubilee to happen, the people who had made the right decisions and accumulated wealth and power needed to be willing to give up their land. It's no wonder that in all of Israel's history, this was never practiced. Not a single time. Can you imagine that? No one ever wanted to give up their land. In thousands of years of history, they never practiced the Jubilee. And frequently the prophets chastised Israel and chastised Israel's leaders because of their failure to look out for these people who are in this impoverished state on the margins of society. Jubilee was supposed to protect them and give grace to them for the bad decisions that they made and bring them back into society, welcome them back in on the inside. And so the prophets frequently would talk about this and chastise Israel for this, and that's what's going on in this passage. Isaiah is talking about a Jubilee, but he's not talking about finally one day Israel will practice the Jubilee once. He's talking about a future day when Jubilee will be normative, where people will be permanently set free from oppression. Year after year, they'll be able to experience freedom. So Jesus reads this passage and then says to them, it's happening now. Now's the time that Jubilee begins. This is the beginning of Jubilee, when people will be set free. Those in the margins of society, those who are excluded, will be brought near. Those who are shunned will be welcomed. For those in Nazareth, this is good news. Because if anyone was on the margins of society, they were. In John 1:46, Nathanael said to them, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like this backwater town in a backwater country. Now, all of Israel, you know, is under the oppression of the Roman Empire. So as a country goes, they're not in very good shape. But Nazareth is like at the bottom of the list, at the bottom of the country list. I mean, it is not a good town. So Jesus is saying, hey, Jubilee's happening. The poor are going to be brought near. All this good news. I mean, that's for them. They're not the rich who are going to be giving up the land. They're the ones who are going to be, you know, rejoicing. So they're excited. They understandably say, wow, these are great words. These are gracious words. They think about it a little bit more, and they get really excited because they realize, this is Joseph's son? Whoa, we are on the inside track. I imagine it's kind of something like what a mom in the inner city maybe feels like when her son gets drafted by an NBA team and she's thinking, cha-ching, I'm getting a new house, I'm getting a new car, I'm getting a new anything I want because my son made it. And he's rich now. I'm on the inside. We got this tight-knit relationship. He's going to take care of me. So they're excited. But for some reason, Jesus gets angry. Seems like out of nowhere. He takes on this confrontational tone. He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, which in antiquity means take care of your own. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Where'd that come from? They're excited, right? They're not shunning him at this point. They're pumped about what Jesus is saying to them. Why does Jesus get mad? I imagine this conversation happening like a conversation that happens semi-regularly in my own house with my spouse. And maybe you've experienced this with your spouse if you're married or maybe just a close friend. You're having a conversation, for me, Mary's saying something to me, and I'm doing the, sounds great, that's good. And I'm excited and I agree with her, but it's only because I'm hearing what she's saying through this lens of interpretation that puts this very rose-colored spin on it. And so I'm excited about it and I'm good. And I'm like, yep, that's great, I'm all for it. And then all of a sudden, before I know it, there's this argument, and I'm like, what just happened? But the reality is that I had totally misunderstood what she was saying to me. I didn't quite get it. And so finally she's like, listen, this isn't all good news. There's some issues here that we have to deal with. You're not hearing me. You're not listening to what I'm saying. And I imagine that's sort of what happened with Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. These people are like, yeah, this is good news for Nazareth. People are finally going to recognize that we had it right all along. We had this religion thing figured out. We've raised the person who's inaugurating the Jubilee. We're finally going to get some respect. Things are finally going to go well for us around here. And Jesus is like, no, no, you don't get it. The kingdom is not just for you. It's not about becoming like a Nazareth Jew. The kingdom is for everyone. Everyone is accepted, and they don't have to become like you to be welcomed into it. It's for everyone just as they are. The sick, the Samaritan, and the sinful are going to be welcomed into the kingdom just as they are. They're not going to have to change and be like you. And that's not the message they wanted to hear. That's not the message that they were hoping for. It wasn't the message that was going to lift them up and exalt them above everybody else. It was a radically inclusive message of grace. A couple weeks ago, Rush Limbaugh spoke at the Conservative Political Action Committee. And he joked he was giving his first national address. And he basically laid out his vision for the future of America. This ultimate, really almost iconic Republican or conservative talk show radio host figure went into a group that he was the ultimate insider at. He was the ultimate person welcomed in. And he got up on stage and he gave this message and he was loved. He was supposed to give a 20-minute speech and he went on for 90 minutes. And they didn't care. They loved it. They were interrupting him with standing ovations. And he was loved because he told them exactly what they wanted to hear. He stuck to the message. He stuck to his preaching points. And he just nailed it. And he just said all the good stuff in a fiery, impassioned way. Imagine if Rush, this ultimate insider, went into that meeting and instead of doing that, did the opposite. He got up there in front of all of these fellow ultra-conservatives and said, here's what we got to do. The future of America should look like this. Huge tax increases for the people who work hard. Let's take all that money and give it to the people who do nothing. The people on the streets who have nothing good to offer society. Let's give all the money to them. Let's make our country socialist. If he would have said that, there would have been a riot. People would have said, not only are you preaching the wrong message, but you are preaching something that is to our great disadvantage. We don't want you to get up here and use this platform to say that kind of stuff. They would have gone crazy. I think that's kind of what happened with Jesus. He's this ultimate insider from Nazareth, and he gets up, and they think that he's just going to be all about Nazareth and is going to really help them, and it's going to be great news for Nazareth. But instead, he talks about this radically inclusive message of grace. Not redistribution of wealth or socialism, but a redistribution of God's blessing to include everyone without any prerequisites. Jesus isn't painting a picture of his vision for America like Rush it was. He's painting his picture or a vision. Any help? Dr. Phil? Fix me up. I'm just going to keep talking. Hopefully this isn't too distracting. So Jesus is talking about his vision for the future kingdom of God. He then goes on to talk about Elijah and Elisha, and basically these are his examples of what it looks like. A major prophet going outside of Israel and healing somebody, essentially saying the kingdom is now open for the unclean, the poor, the widow, the Gentile, people on the margins, people of lowest status. Well, Rush preached the right message. He gave the insider message, and he gave it well. Jesus gave the wrong message, and it's obvious by the response. They didn't stand up and applaud. They didn't throw him up on their shoulders and parade him out of the synagogue celebrating him. They drove him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off a cliff. They don't like what he's saying. They did not like how radically inclusive and open this gospel message was. Jesus says the kingdom is inaugurated now, but because the people in Nazareth reject it, reject what it looks like, to reject the way it operates, and particularly reject the people that it welcomes, it doesn't happen there. Nothing happens. They try and throw Jesus off a cliff, and he leaves. The kingdom doesn't come there. But then, if we were to keep reading in Scripture, we'd read that Jesus goes down to Capernaum, preaches the same vision message. This is his vision for the world, God's kingdom, and it does come there. The people accept it. It says in Luke 4:32, they're astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. They accept the word, they accept the kingdom as Jesus is saying it's supposed to be, and it happens. The sick are healed, demon-possessed are healed. Simon's mother-in-law is healed as well. He heals many other people who come to him. There's all these crowds that come, all because of the way they accept this message. It's a little bit like what Pastor Chris was talking about last week when he was talking about the sower and the seed and the importance of the way we receive God's word into our life. God's kingdom comes to Capernaum, but not in Nazareth. God's kingdom comes in a powerful way through healings and miracles in Capernaum, but not in Nazareth. Crowds come from all over in Capernaum. Nobody comes in Nazareth. All because in Capernaum, they welcome this radically inclusive message of grace. Whereas in Nazareth, they didn't. They wanted to continue to exclude. Because they excluded, they missed out on God's kingdom. So I wonder if you'd have gone to Nazareth and said, "Why do you exclude?" I doubt that they would have openly admitted that they're excluding anyone or not wanting to welcome anyone. They're saying, no, we understand. That's fine. It's welcome to anyone. But the reality is that the subtext of them saying, "Yeah, we'll welcome anyone," is so that they become like us. We'll welcome the poor Samaritan so long as she becomes the hardworking Jew. We'll welcome the Roman soldier so long as he gives up being a soldier and renounces his Roman citizenship. We'll welcome the tax collector so long as he stops collecting taxes. They're willing to welcome people so long as they give up who they are and become just like them, Jews from Nazareth. So long as they give up their personal identity and vocation and become just like them in Nazareth. Then they'll welcome them once they become like them. We do the same thing. We subtly exclude people that are different than us, even if it's not that big a deal and even if we know we're not supposed to. I know I do. I think back in my history. I think back to high school. Think about that kid who would call me and I would screen their calls. Or I would see them sitting alone at a table at lunch, and I wouldn't choose to sit next to them. I would exclude them because they were uncool. Or when I started working, I think about being in an office, with cubicles as far as the eye can see. And, you know, there's a little bit of you become friends with certain people on your team and going out to lunch and trying to sneak out before that other person could join us. exclude them because they're socially awkward, or I just didn't want to spend time with them, or they see the world differently, or have too strong an opinion, or whatever, but excluded. In church, it happens when someone new shows up, and they're different than me, and I don't think that I'm going to have anything to say, so maybe I'm not as eager to go up and start up a conversation with them, so they stand alone, waiting for someone to come up and say something to them, but I don't. Social circles, it can happen if someone appears too needy. They have too many problems. They're too broken. That friendship might be a little bit too much of a burden for me right now. So I'll exclude them, avoid them, and otherwise just try not to spend too much time with them. I exclude. I exclude people who are mean, people who are broken, and sometimes people who are just different from me. I mostly seem to put an emphasis on being around people who are competent and well put together, not on the margins of society. And so I wonder, I gotta wonder, would I have excluded Jesus? If I would have been around in Nazareth, if I would have walked around in those days, would I have embraced him or would I have excluded him? Let's just think about his personal narrative. If we look at Matthew 12 or 2, 13 and 15, we read that when he's a very small child, Joseph is told by an angel that he has to take him from where he's born in Bethlehem and go to Egypt. So we could legitimately say Jesus is a political refugee. He's kind of like those children in Darfur who are subject to ethnic cleansing and are forced to flee from the place that they're grown up. Jesus was a political refugee. If we also think about the fact that he went down to Egypt in haste, and they're going to basically be foreigners there, probably didn't go through the proper assimilation process, it's fair to say that Jesus was an undocumented immigrant. A lot of those in our country. I think also it's fair to say that he was homeless. If you look at Matthew 8, 19 through 20, we read a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay." So Jesus is homeless. Also, criminal. In John 18, 12, a band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and bound him. So we see that Jesus lived on the margins of society. The God of the universe chose to become a man, and he became a political refugee, an undocumented immigrant. He became homeless and a criminal. And so, based on the people that I spend my time with now, I gotta wonder if I would have excluded Jesus. Hope not. I do. I hope not. But I wonder, even if I was willing to embrace Jesus like the people in Nazareth, I mean, he was one of them. They were also, on the margins of society. But they couldn't embrace what he was saying. They couldn't embrace his words. Jesus has a very hard message to share. And he's basically saying that in our passage here, and he says it in other places as well. He's talking about including people that just are too different from us, that seem too other than us. He's either saying that, or he's telling us that we ourselves are that broken and that in need of grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about in the Beatitudes, Luke 6, 20 through 23, he says things like, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who are hated by people. Blessed are you when you're excluded, when you're reviled, when you're spurned." Jesus is saying, just like he was in Nazareth, that the people who are rejected by society are the ones that are most welcome in God's kingdom. There is no precondition to entering God's kingdom. There's no requirement to be a certain way, to have anything perfected in order to get in. All you have to do is enter, to accept it. God's grace is radically open for everybody. The poor, the hungry, the sad, those who are hated, excluded, or otherwise just not so cool. And that's why the people in Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. This message that Jesus was proclaiming was radical. Grace for everyone. No one is left out. Not you and not me. Not the people that we would exclude. Not anyone. Grace is for the people we don't like, the people we hate. It's for the people that we think are godless and beyond saving. It's for our friends and our enemies. It's for Democrats, Republicans, Jews, Arab, women, men, black, white, every single way that our society divides people is level, and God's grace is welcome to all of them, just as they are. And then Minnesota is for people who are perfect and not so perfect. More than anywhere else that I've lived, Minnesota seemed to have kind of a hard time accepting people with foibles. I think Minnesotans just, I don't know, for whatever reason, we face this cultural pressure to be perfect. Garrison Keillor nails it in the opening line of A Prairie Home Companion when he's describing that fictitious place like Wobegon. He says, all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. In that one line, he captures the cultural pressures that we face in Minnesota. Women have to be competent. They can't seem weak or vulnerable or have any problems, even if their spouse travels like 3 weeks out of the month. They have to have everything put together. Men have to be putting on their attractive face at all times, well-kempt and well-employed. Children, they have to be perfect. No rebellion, no failure, and never a grade below a B+. It would look bad on the family, don't you know? Minnesotans feel controlled by a cultural pressure to be perfect. And sadly, nowhere is this felt more acutely than in the church. You walk into churches and people, everybody is just so, I mean, I don't know, this is me, but when we moved back here, it just felt like everybody was so put together and so perfect. We heard sermon messages where people said, we heard sermon messages where we heard a pastor say the essential element of being a Christian and having a witness is just in being happy. And we heard other people get up and say that once Jesus came into their life, all their problems went away. And generally, I just felt like, man, I don't know if I fit in here. It was how I felt when I first attended that church in Chicago. I felt out of place because I had problems. I was broken, and so I didn't feel like the church was a place for me. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that brokenness does not prevent you from receiving God's grace. It's what prepares you to accept it. God's love, God's grace, entering God's kingdom and being a part of his family is open to everybody, no matter who you are or what you've done, what your history is, what you look like, how you dress, what society you come from, what culture you've been a part of. It's open to everybody. Nobody is left out. Everybody. That was a message that Jesus was proclaiming in Nazareth that got him almost thrown off a cliff. And now, that's the message that we are called to proclaim to the world. This message of a radically inclusive, loving, free grace to anyone who wants to accept it is our job to proclaim it both individually and corporately. As a community, we need to be a place where we so welcome people of varying backgrounds and differences that the world looks at the church and gets it. They get that God's message is this radically welcoming message of grace. And so just a few very quick ideas of what this looks like. We can embrace people that the world doesn't. One way we can do this is just by valuing children. In society, children are typically seen as burdens. They're excluded from anything that's important or not adultish. And so I hope that here at ECC that children can be welcomed and celebrate for just as they are. I hope parents never feel ashamed when their kid... I love seeing kids running around like crazy, because mine is one of them, like weaving in and out of those tables, giving his parents heart attacks that it's going to collapse on them. But I love seeing them just run around and have fun and yell and scream, and I hope parents never feel ashamed when kids are being kids. We accept them as they are, and we declare to the world that we accept people as they are. That's God's radical message of grace. We can practice hospitality. Invite that lonely neighbor who's new to the area or just hasn't been able to integrate in, invite them over for dinner. We practice hospitality with them. We invite a coworker to lunch, or we invite a friend who needs somebody to talk to out to coffee, and we say to them and to the world, God loves you, and you are welcomed by us, and you're welcomed by God. You can practice social justice. Isaiah Allen is head of the social justice team that we have here at Emmanuel, and we regularly try and do things where we go out and try and find the people who are on the margins of society in our neighborhoods and serve them. Not with any agenda, not to convert them, but just to say, we love you and God loves you and he cares about you. If you're doing something like that, let Isaiah know. He wants to hear about what people are doing so we can celebrate that or maybe even partner with you. So please, if you're doing something, tell Isaiah about it. And also, if you're not doing anything, I'd encourage you to consider this bridging event that we talked about earlier. It's a great way to serve those who are on the margins of society. So talk to Isaiah about that. And the last way, I think the church can really proclaim this message of radical grace to those who are broken and hurting is through sharing our stories. Becky was kind enough. She put a lot of work and was willing to be vulnerable and honest as she got up and shared. And we just want to celebrate that. And through that, we can see that God's grace is for everyone and that he loves us and cares for us. And as other people share stories, we start to hear, wow, they went through that. I went through that too. God loves them. He must love me too. So I'd love to have more people come up and share. If you want to, come and talk to me. But also just in small groups, share your story. Start out and just saying, what's going on in your life? I read a book recently where they started out a small group with a question, where is your pain? I want to lead with people talking about the pain in their life because that's oftentimes how God works with us. So in these ways, embracing any one of these things, we can be a community that proclaims to the world that God's love and God's grace is open to everyone, no matter what your history, no matter who you are accepted. God's grace is available to everyone who accepts it. Having problems doesn't preclude you from receiving grace. It prepares you to accept it. So we're going to head out in just a second, and there's going to be treats in the cafeteria. I would encourage you to go out there and share your stories with one another and just hang out and be together as a community. There's also going to be some people up here who are going to be willing to pray for you. If you want some prayer, just come on up, and they'd love to pray for you. So now I just encourage you to go forth as people who are honest about your brokenness and willing to accept other people who are broken as well. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.